Well, it's my privilege to be able to introduce Reggie to you. Reggie, I came to know, it was only about 2-3 years ago. Yeah, 2004. And I never knew Reggie prior to meeting him then, but we were kindred spirits. We've, I guess, come from a similar background in some ways. I was very rebellious when I was young. You wouldn't know that, would you? And I think Reggie had the same sort of spirit. And some of the tales he told us, he was quite a wild lad when he was a young man in London, some of the things he got up to. And the Lord touched his heart and he really transformed his life. And maybe John should be telling us a bit more about him, because John knew Reggie and he wanted to know what he'd found. And that's why now John is a Seventh-day Adventist, from just observing Reggie. But Reggie's a person that's really young at heart. He's a real cool dude, as they say. But he loves the Lord, and he's a person that likes to share, and he gets many opportunities, I believe. He gets to travel a little bit. Every time I ring him, I don't know where he is. I ring his home number in London, and I'm talking to him in the UK, I think Austria one time, and another time he's in the United States. He doesn't tell me where he is. He's talking away. So anyway, I'm sure you'll enjoy him as you get to know Reggie. But more importantly, I'm sure the Lord will use him to share some really important principles with you. And Reggie, I'd like to invite you to come forward and to share what the Lord's given you.
I want to say greetings to you all. It's good to be back down under in Australia to meet some new people and to meet some old friends and acquaintances. You know, these meetings are the dearest meetings to me, speaking to the young people. You know, as my body gets older, my mind gets younger, and I wish I could be younger still. I'd like to, before I start, I know we prayed already, but it's my custom to pray before we open the Word of God. I would encourage you also to have your Bibles. Please don't come to another one of my meetings about your Bibles, because you will be lost. You will not be able to follow. And how do you know you could trust me as well? We're living in a day and age now that you should not trust anybody. You should check everything that you hear with the Scripture. And I think it's a good discipline to have our Bibles with us. You know, some things you might be able to take in and some things might go over your head, but it's very important to have your Bible. Now, does a soldier go to battle without his gun? Does a soldier go to battle without his gun? So should a Christian go to war without his sword? Very important. We are fighting in a real warfare, more real than the wars that are going on this planet Earth. These are just mini wars, and they're all connected to the great war that we're involved in, the war over our souls and over our human destinies. So before I open the Word of God, can we kneel for prayer, please? Eternal Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day. We know that in the heavenly courts above, the angels veil their faces as they come before thy presence. And I pray, Lord, that we would have a glimpse of your holiness, a glimpse of your glory. I ask in a special way, Lord, that you speak through me, that you touch my tongue with the coals that burn upon the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. I also pray and ask, Lord, that you breathe into this message, that it may come alive and that it may touch the parts of our minds and souls that we need to be rejuvenated. So bless us, Lord. I pray for each and every soul, each and every head that is bowed, each family represented, each country represented, and each district represented. And I pray, Lord, that through our efforts, the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ will be scattered to the four corners of the earth, is our prayer in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. As you can see, the message I'm going to talk about this evening is just a prelude to what I'm going to be dealing with over the next couple of days. I'm looking at tonight the subject of the sanctuary and the great controversy. You know, I just alluded earlier on about how we're involved in a great war. And that war is for our souls and our eternal destinies. There's two chapters of the Bible I'm going to focus on, Exodus chapter 24, Exodus chapter 25. And I'm going to try and build a picture to tell us how these subjects tie into the great controversy. Very important. The first thing I want to do is, as I introduce this subject, I was thinking about it today, and I thought about a time when Jesus fasted and prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. And I started to think about when Moses prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. There were two experiences that they both had to go through. Jesus was prepared to go into the wilderness of temptation, but Moses, when he fasted and prayed, he was prepared to receive the vision or the sanctuary, the instructions to build a sanctuary. So I want to look at Moses. I felt that Moses' experience when he prayed, when he was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, I believe that was a more closer experience to God, in the sense that God sustained him wholly. I mean, he did not eat nor drink for 40 days or 40 nights. That's in England, a couple of months ago, there was a lady who tried to fast for 40 days and 40 nights. She was from the Pentecostal church, and she died after 21 days. You know, but when you look at what the servant of the Lord says, we don't even have to do those things no more, because we could claim the merits of Christ's fast for 40 days and 40 nights. But what we can also do is we can claim the experience that was received by being in the mountaintop. Now, to me, Christianity is an experience. It's not so much about the teachings and the doctrines, it's about the experience that you receive and the power that you receive. This whole world is about power, by the way. And there's two powers in this world fighting for the supremacy. There's God's power, there's Satan's power. And I hope that by the end of these meetings, it will be evident that you will realize that there is a battle going on for your very soul. Very important. You know, in my experience, I've been on both sides. And as I was making the transition to come into God's camp, I had some serious experiences with some were even supernatural, I must say. You know, actually being witnessing the great controversy at close quarters, actually experiencing some of the things that we read about in the Bible and we read about in different books. But before I get into that, turn to Exodus 24 if you've got your Bibles. If you haven't got your Bibles, then you're going to have to listen to me and just try and pay attention. I'm not going to show many slides today, but I have the sanctuary here for a specific reason. Because as we go along in our study, you would see that the sanctuary is there for a purpose. And because I wanted to use the Bible as a textbook, line upon line, text upon text, to build my case to prove that the sanctuary has a bearing on the great controversy, then it's going to be quite hard unless you've got one of those really attentive minds. But let's go along anyway. Exodus 24, verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments, which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. So the Lord invites Moses to come up into the mount so he could give him the commandments and the law. This is Exodus 24, by the way. Now, verse 12 says what we just read. Now, I'm going to read verse 16 to 18. Very important to read the actual background of what I'm going to be talking about. So, it says, let's look at verse 15, actually. I think it'll be better. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. So a cloud covered the mountain. Do you know that when the most holy, the high priest goes into the most holy place, there's an incense that he has in his hand here. And that incense makes a cloud so that he could go into the most holy place. Because in the most holy place is the Shekinah glory, the dwelling place, the glory of God. Very powerful. It was so powerful that it could strike you down dead. Because according to Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. So as Moses now goes into the mount to have a meeting with God so God could give him the law and the commandments, a cloud covers the mount according to verse 15. Now look what it says, verse 16. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now notice that for 6 days Moses was abiding in this cloud. But on the seventh day, God called him in. Why? Because Moses was preparing for a holy occasion with the Lord. Now what kind of typification can we make of that? Do you know that for 6 days in the week we should be preparing to meet the Lord on the seventh day? So it takes 6 days to prepare. So when one Sabbath finishes, we should be preparing for the other Sabbath. And our whole week should be evolving around that concept. Because Moses went to meet the Lord in the cloud. And that cloud was the protection to protect him from the holy character of God. So I'm going to read verse 16 again. It says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So all the way from the bottom of the mountain, as the children of Israel looked at what was going on, it was like a devouring fire. But Moses actually went into the presence of that fire. That tells me something about Moses, that he had a close connection with God. And that also tells me that God wants us to have a close connection with him too. Wouldn't you like to have that connection with God, that you could go into the actual burning presence of his glory? Because when we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, this is what we have to expect. You know, we have to have a concept of what the second coming of Jesus Christ is all going to be about. Or what's really going to happen during the second coming. I don't think we truly understand when we talk about and think about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not that we have to see nature going off discourse and we see all the storms, the hurricanes and earthquakes. I think the most fearful thing is when God reveals himself in the clouds. I think that's the most fearful thing to those that are at enmity with him. But it's going to be a glorious thing for those who are waiting for him. Do you want to wait for the Lord? Now look what the Bible says, verse 18. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now, could you imagine that? As the children of Israel were looking at the mount and they saw the devouring fire, yet Moses went straight into that presence. That must be scary. Because all the way from the bottom of the mountain, it looked like a devouring fire. But Moses, he went right in there. That's why God says, Moses speaks to me face to face. Now, when we think about the second coming of Jesus, there's two types of people. One are those that represent Moses, and the other are those that represent Elijah. Moses tasted death. Do you believe that? He tasted death. Yet he was so close with God. But Elijah, he was translated. He didn't taste death, and he represents those that are going to be alive during the second coming of Jesus. Now, what did Moses go into the mountain for? Look at chapter 25 now of Exodus. The Bible says, because remember there were no chapters and verses, men put chapters and verses in there. And what God does, he talks about all the way up to verse 8. He's telling them to bring different types of materials for different offerings to make the sanctuary. So straight away, you know, the 6 days that Moses was in the mount, by the way, God was preparing his mind to grasp these concepts of the sanctuary. For 6 days it took him to actually be on a spiritual level to understand. So that tells me something as well. That through the 6 days of the week, we should prepare in ourselves to understand the spiritual food that God wants to give us on the Sabbath. It sounds a bit deep, but God is a true God, and he wants us to know what he wants us to require from him. You know, remember that Jesus Christ lived as a child, you know. He experienced what it was like to be a child. He experienced what it was like to be a teenager. He experienced what it was like to be an early adult, and he experienced what it was like to be a mature adult. So therefore, the whole life of Christ, there's no excuse, because he gives us, he's experienced all the experiences that we need to go through. You know, some people say, well, people, they're too young to be exposed to the truth. I don't believe that concept. I believe that at every age of our life, we could understand something of divine truth, and that there's no excuse. The only thing is that sometimes we get spiritual lazy and we don't motivate ourselves to want to go and understand about God. But at every age, you could read the Desire of Ages, the chapter called Days of Conflict. It talks about that. At every aspect of Christ's life, you know, that when he was a 12-year-old, he went into the temple and he confounded the doctors, the PhDs of his day. And just by asking questions and agitating thoughts, he didn't like, he was so courteous as well. He didn't like challenge them. He said, he asked them questions to kind of agitate and to make them realize that they were in the wrong. As a youth, he had wisdom as well, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Now, verse 8 is where I want to pick up. The Bible says in Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So the sanctuary was God's way of dwelling among the children of Israel in the Old Testament. You know, in John 1, 14, the Bible says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So actually, Christ's coming in the New Testament was God's way of dwelling among the people. But in the Old Testament, it was the sanctuary taught the people how God was to dwell among them. So what I'm going to do in our first study is we're going to look at one furniture of the sanctuary, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. I've done a study on the Ark of the Covenant, and when I studied the Ark of the Covenant, I realized that it taught the whole concept of the Great Controversy. Everything was taught about the Great Controversy. What's the Great Controversy? It's the Great Argument. Remember, there was harmony in heaven. Discord is a new principle. We don't know how long and for how many centuries or millenniums. We don't know if it was a million years. We don't know the time period, but we know that at some point in heaven, discord came into the world. But before that, there was peace. I want to say that God has always been a God of justice, a God of mercy, two aspects of his character. But these aspects were hidden because they never had to be used until the great controversy came upon the scene. That's when he had to reveal aspects of his character. You know, the destruction of the wicked is called a strange act. But it's part of God's character to destroy evil as well. These things they've always been in the bosom of God, these characteristics, you know. Okay, now, let's look what it says in verse 9. The Bible says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So the reason Moses is so concentrated and consecrated, because the work that God's going to lay upon his soul is so important. I don't know if Moses had I don't think he had a laptop up there to record all that God was telling him. I don't even know if he had a ink and pen. Maybe he might have memorized the whole thing. But for all I know is that the work that God was going to teach him was so serious and so solemn that he had to spend 40 days and 40 nights preparing to receive the instruction of the sanctuary. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Psalm 77, verse 13, the Bible says, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. So if Christ is the way, his way is in the sanctuary. So it's very important that we understand the sanctuary. You know, the sanctuary is we are the only set of people that really say that we hold to the sanctuary truth. And I believe it should be taught to the children, to the teenagers, and to the adults, because that will give us the power in our lives to escape this world of corruption. Okay? Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to do a study, if time permits. And if time doesn't permit, we're going to have to put it on ice, because I'm not going to just go on and on and on. What I'm going to do is go for a study just of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, now look at verse 10. The Bible says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now it's got what you call a colon there, and then afterwards it deals with the measurements. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is the first part of the text. It says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now, shittim wood is called acacia wood. And I want you to study these things out, those who really study a lot. When I looked into the Hebrew meaning of acacia wood, it meant scourging thorns. Scourging thorns. Now, when Christ, go to Matthew 27, verse 29. Matthew 27. Look at verse 29. The Bible says, in verse 29, it says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. Now it goes and say, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed their knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, the first part of that text says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head. Now, remember what I said, when you look at the word in the Hebrew of the type of wood, it says scourging thorns. Now remember that Christ had a crown of thorns upon his head, and that was in mockery of his divinity, but it was also a sign of suffering. Now in scripture, when you look at what wood means, because remember, this ark, although it's made of wood, it's overlaid with gold. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 11. It says, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. So the first thing you have to understand, although this ark looks very beautiful, it's really made of acacia wood. That's one of the strongest durable woods in the world, by the way. Now, but we also know that it was overlaid with gold. It's overlaid with gold. Now, what I want to say to you, in my study, I realized that wood represents something and gold represents something as well. So what I've done, I've done a study on wood and I've done a study on gold and saw what I came up with to find out what wood represents. And all the way through the Bible, when I looked at what wood represents, it represented humanity. I'll give you one text. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14. The Bible says, "Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." There's many instances in the Bible where humanity or people are called wood. Now, if wood represents humanity, what does gold represent? Because remember, by the way, I want to say as well prematurely that the Ark of the Covenant represents something that is in heaven. Remember, the articles of the furniture in the sanctuary, they are just figures or examples or symbols of something that is true. Something that is true. Now, gold. Does anybody know what gold represents in Scripture? By the way, gold is one of the most purest metals, if not the most purest. Okay, go to Job 23 and verse 10. Job 23, verse 10. And what I'm going to do, with all these texts that I'm using, I'm going to put a picture together, by the way. Job 23, verse 10. The Bible says in Job 23 and verse 10, it says, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." So gold represents those who have been tried and been made pure. That's what gold represents. There's another text you could go to, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, about the fiery trials that we go through. They make us like gold tried in a furnace. So what I'm going to try and say now, to put it together now, if this ark, now what is the ark for, by the way? What's another one? What can we call the ark? That's the throne. We know it's the throne. What else could we call? What would you call? If somebody said, "I've got an ark in my house," what would you think? Treasure chest. Right. And as Craig said rightly, the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne. So I want to say to you, let me tell you something about God's throne from what I've studied. God's throne, yeah, or on God's throne, there sits a human being who was tried or went through suffering and came out pure as gold. Is there anyone we know that came as a human being, suffered and was tried, and was purified like gold? Does anybody fit that description? Jesus Christ. Okay. So, the throne of God, on the throne of the universe, there sits a human being who through trials and sufferings was purified and became pure. He was always pure. Now, okay, let me look at another aspect now of God's throne. Okay? Let's look at verse 12 to 14. I'm going to ask a question here on verse 12 to 14. Because just looking at the Ark of the Covenant here, it says in verse 12 to 14, And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in the four corners thereof, and two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Now, and it says, by the way, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. So it tells us that you've got four rings here made of gold, and you've got these staves in the ark. It tells us why did the Bible say that these staves were in the ark? I'll give you a clue on that one. Why did the Bible say that the staves were in the ark? Sorry? Okay. Transport is the right word, actually, that I'm looking for. Because it says in verse 14, the last sentence says that the ark may be borne with them. That word borne means carried. So one thing it says about the ark, that it's movable. All agreed? It's movable, yeah? So if the ark represents God's throne, is God's throne movable? When Jesus comes, what is he going to come on? A horse? A motor car? How is he going to come the second time? Okay, go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Somebody like to read that. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So we know that when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming on his throne of glory. Now remember that the Ark of the Covenant is only a model or a symbol of what God's throne really is like. But from studying the Ark of the Covenant, we could understand certain concepts about God's throne and ultimately about God's government. Now the next principle I want to find out here is, go to verse 16 of Exodus 25. Verse 16 of Exodus 25. The Bible says about the ark, it says, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Now what's a testimony? Not what is the testimony, what is a testimony? If I was to stand up in here and give my testimony, what does that mean? Experience, any other? There must be some others that are quiet that need to say something. If I was to ask you to give me your testimony, what would you be giving me? An account. That's cool. Okay, so does God have a testimony? Yes, God has a testimony. What I want to do here is, let's look at what God's testimony is. Now, we're going to go line upon line, text upon text, here a little, there a little, and we're going to find out, because we're told that God said to Moses that you've got to put my testimony in the ark. So therefore, the ark is sometimes called the ark of the testimony, or the ark of testimony. Okay, we know in the book of Revelation it talks about the ark of testament. There's other places in the Bible where it's called the ark of testimony. So what's God's testimony? That's why it's so important to have your Bibles when you come to these meetings, because we could learn from line upon line, text upon text, how God wants to speak to us and show us certain things in his word. Because we are the people of the book, amen? Amen? We are known as the people of the book. Yes, sir?
To give testimony is to give a witness.
To give a witness. Okay, to give witness. Okay, now the first text I want to use, Exodus 31, verse 18. Exodus 31, verse 18. Let's look at this here now. The Bible says, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communion with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. So what we know about the testimony is that they were written on two tables of stone. Now, that's all we know thus far. That God's testimony was written on two tables of stone. So think about that. They were written on two tables of stone. That's the first thing we're told about God's testimony. Another thing we were told is that they were written with the finger of God as well. So it's very important if God's going to write it with his own finger. I think that the whole world needs to know what this testimony is. We know that it's written with two tables of stone. It was given to him when he was in the mount. Moses got it in the mount. And two tables of stone written in God's finger. Now go to our next text, Exodus 32, verse 15 and 16 now. Exodus 32, verse 15 and 16. Now it says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables." Now, you might not think that's important, but we're told that the two tables had writings on both sides, meaning that on one side was writing and on the other side was writing. Most probably a repeat of what was on both sides. You know how important this is? A couple of years ago, an individual was going around who said that he found the Ark of the Covenant. And he said that he had the actual Ten Commandments in his back garden. Then he moved the Ten Commandments to his living room. Now, somebody who said that they saw them said that they saw the writing of the Ten Commandments. But did you know that they only testified that the writing was on one side, that the writing was not on both sides? So that tells us that if we're saying that we found the Ten Commandments, the writing better be on both sides of the stone. You understand? It's very important. Now, it's a little tiny thing, but let God be true and every man a liar. That's why we need to understand things from the Word of God. So we know now from the first text that God's testimony was written on two tables of stone with his finger. From the second text, we know that there was writing on both sides of the stone. Now we need to find out what God's testimony really is. Now, go to Exodus 34 now, verse 28 and 29. You know, I went to a Baptist church. This must have been about 3 or 4 years ago. They said, "Give us a Bible study." And I gave them a Bible study on the law of God. And I used these texts that I'm using now about the law of God. And it convicted them to make them realize that they should really be keeping the Sabbath holy. And when I made an appeal, the whole church came forward. And then gradually a group of people started to work with that church. And as a result of it, the church split in two, but one side of the church became a Seventh-day Adventist church. Just by giving people simple scripture texts from the Bible. That's why I say it's very important to have your Bibles, because we are a people of the book. We don't come to gaze. We don't come to play or to crack jokes. We come to get into God's Word. Amen? Amen. Now, let's look at the last text, as I was saying. Exodus 34, verse 28 and 29. The Bible says, I like this text, by the way. Exodus 34, verse 28 and 29. It says, "And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So we know now that what was written was the Ten Commandments. "And it came to pass," verse 29, "when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand." Now notice, in verse 28, it says the Ten Commandments. In verse 29, it talks about the testimony. So the testimony that was put in the ark are the Ten Commandments. So if the ark represents God's throne, what is that telling us about God's throne? What is the foundation of God's throne or God's government? the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Listen, every government stands upon its law. So the government of God stands upon the Ten Commandments. Amen?
Amen.
So God's government, now even though we find on God's throne a human being that went through suffering and was purified like gold, but we know that the foundation of God's throne is the Ten Commandments. And we're going to see, when we look at God's throne, we can understand God's character. And we can understand God's character by just looking at the Ark of the Covenant. Let's move on now in our study. Because remember, we're looking at the sanctuary and the great controversy. And you will see later how the great controversy concept comes into just an understanding of the Ark of the Covenant as one article of furniture in the great controversy. When we start to look at all the articles of furniture, then all the offerings, then all the feast days, we could be here for years, and our minds will start to enlarge upon God's principles. Because when Jesus says, "I am the way," and when David says, "Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary," that's the key to eternal life. Everything you want to know about being a Christian is revealed in the sanctuary message. Everything, how you should eat, how you should dress, how you should conduct yourself, it's all revealed in God's sanctuary message. Let's move on down now, because we realize that God's testimony was in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it says, listen to this, verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." So, on God's throne is a mercy seat. Listen, why do you think the terminology seat is used in the Ark of the Covenant? Because seat is where a king would sit, or a queen, or a ruler. But God's actual throne is called a mercy seat. We've just been looking at God's law, but above God's law is a mercy seat. So what does that tell us about God? Because if the law represents God's justice, what does his seat represent? What part of his character does it represent? Somebody tell me. His mercy. So we know that God, although he stands upon his law, he's also a merciful God. Amen. Very important. Now, we read in that text in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, that when Christ comes, he's going to be sitting on his throne of glory. But we could approach him today as well. Now, turn with me. Now, first of all, let me stop. It says about the mercy seat that is made of pure gold. Pure gold. So that means that God's mercy is pure, clean, and fair. Very important to understand, because as I said, gold is one of the most precious metals you could find. You know what it's going to take for us to walk upon those transparent streets of gold? It's going to take us to have the experience of gold as well. Just to get into those gates, we're going to have that pure experience that is taught in the sanctuary message. Very important. It's not what I'm saying. If it was up to me, I'll lower the standards that you all could come in. But I know now from understanding God's word that won't help us anyway. Because all that would lead to is anarchy and chaos. The law is there to protect the love and liberty of every created individual. Do you believe me? Because Satan said that we don't need laws to the other angels. We're angels. We're pure. We can follow the dictates of our own conscience. And look what we have today in this world as a result. And all God could do is step back and let the experiment begin. All that Christ had is righteousness and time. If he had destroyed Lucifer straight away, the angels would have worshipped God out of fear. And gradually, there would have been unanswered questions. So God had to deal with this thing like any great leader. like the greatest of leaders. I don't know any leader that would have dealt with the great controversy differently than how Christ deals with it. You're one of your loyal lieutenants. And we're going to get to that as well. You know, I want to tell you that rebellion started right at the throne of God. There was civil war, and it started right in the midst of God's throne. And you could understand that by just studying the sanctuary message as well. So we're told, and you better start timing me because I'll go on. So I expect to be counted down. Now it says, verse 17, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now I'm not going to get caught up with the dimensions today, but the dimensions are important. I'll throw this in just for a little bit of future study. Now the Ark of the Covenant is in the north, by the way, and the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant are similar to the Table of Showbread is in the north. The dimensions are similar to the Ark of the Covenant. You had 12 loaves of bread on the Table of Showbread, and they were called the bread of his presence. There was 12 because there were 12 tribes, and the bread was baked fresh on every Sabbath day. That means that on every Sabbath day we should receive a fresh blessing from the Lord. Now, why it was called the bread of his presence? Because it was only one day of a year that the high priest went into the most holy place. For the rest of the 359 days, he was actually ministering in the holy place, not in the most holy place. The most holy place was only once a year. So therefore, in the north, you had the table of his presence, which represented, it was a representation of God's throne in the holy place. It was a representation. But the key emphasis of the sanctuary always went into the most holy place. Very important. The most holy place. And that's where Christ is today, in the most holy place, by the way. Now, it says, as I said, I'll leave the dimensions. Verse 18 is very key. "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat." Now, okay, there's two cherubims of gold, of beaten work. What does it mean when you beat the work of beaten work? Does it mean you've molded it? What do you call beaten work? Explain that to me, somebody. Yeah, a hammer. So, okay. Now, these are made of pure gold, these cherubims. What's a cherubim? Cherubim's the angel, yeah. Now, there's two on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. There's two cherubims. Now, if gold represented being purified through trials, can we imagine that the angels on God's throne could be purified by trials? Could we imagine that? Could that actually fit into, is that plausible? What do you think? Don't know. Anybody else got a view on it? Okay, let's look at it then. Okay, turn with me to Revelation 12. Let's see if it's plausible. Revelation 12, verse 7. The Bible says, "And there was war in heaven." Revelation 12, verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Now verse 8 says their place was not found any more in heaven. That means their position was not found any more in heaven. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So we know that there was war in heaven between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. Does anyone know who Michael is? Christ Jesus. We know that by looking at Jude 9, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We know that the archangel is the Lord himself, which is Christ. Now, therefore, the war in heaven caused the dragon to be cast out, and his angels were cast out with him. It says, neither was their place or their position was not found anymore. Now, the dragon, what's another name for the dragon? All right. And what was his real name in Scripture? What was his real name? Yeah, before he fell, his name was Lucifer, okay? Okay, let's look at this now. In Ezekiel 28, go to Ezekiel 28 quickly. I'll show you something in Ezekiel 28. Now look at, turn with me to Ezekiel 28, and let's look at verse 14. It says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou was upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. Now verse 14 says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. So, talking about Lucifer, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. Now what does that mean, the anointed cherub that covereth? It meant that he actually stood on God's right hand side. But he warred against God in heaven. And when he warred against God in heaven, he was cast out. He prevailed not. That means he didn't win the battle that he started. And his position was not found anymore. So therefore, what God had to do, God had to find himself a new anointed covering cherub to take the place of the one that fell. Does anybody know which angel now stands in the presence of God? Okay, look at Luke 1, verse 19. Luke 1, verse 19. Luke 1, 19. Very simple text. And I'll start to pull it together now. Luke 1, 19. The Bible says in Luke 1, 19. Now remember the story of Gabriel's mission to make Elizabeth and Mary learn that they were going to have both special children. And it says, and the angel answering said unto him, talking about Zacharias, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. So we're told that Gabriel stands now in the presence of God. He's now the anointed cherub. Now, I don't know if the other anointed cherub's always been there, but we're told that both of them are made of beaten work. Now, to beat something means to pull it into shape. Now, both of them are made of gold. Now, as I said, gold stands for trials. So on the very throne of God, I believe the two angels that covers God's throne were both elevated through the trials, which was the war in heaven. And now they stand upon God's throne, at either end of his mercy seat. Now, can we come to God's mercy seat today? Look at Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. I should actually read from verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passing to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the throne of grace is where we find mercy. It's God's mercy seat. So let's all put this all together now. God's throne, you know, we know is made of wood, overlaid with gold inside and outside. Now, it has a mercy seat of pure gold. Now, in the throne room or in the ark, you have God's testimonies, Ten Commandments. Now, on either end of the mercy seat, you have two covering angels made of pure gold, which represents angels that have gone through trials, that have proved themselves worthy to actually stand upon God's throne. You know, when you have a position in the church, you have to prove yourself worthy. You have to be tried and tested. And the angels had to be tried and tested too, because there was war in heaven. Now, another thing we could find out, we could actually find out what the angels feel about what's going on in the great controversy. By the way, the great controversy, as I said, Lucifer wanted to attack God because he didn't want to be subjected to his law. But that's not the whole story. The whole story of the jealousy started when God said, was planning to make man. And Satan was not permitted to enter into the secret counsels of God. Now, could you imagine if you was an angel and you were all friends, you knew each other for eons, don't even know how long, time unimmeasurable. And all of a sudden, one of your friends started to question God. Now, you were all angels living in peace. And someone brought up a question about God's character. Now, you couldn't just say, well, I think Lucifer's right, or I think Christ is right. You had to engage in battle. So what happened is you had angels that knew each other for time having to take a side, because there was no middle ground. If Christ was right, then you had to contend with him. If you thought Satan was right, then you had to contend for him. Do you think that the same conditions prevail for us today? What do you think? Do you think the same conditions prevail for us today? So do you think that there's a position where we could just sit it out and say, well, I think, you know, Jesus has got a point, but then Satan's got a point over here. It's actually a warfare, and they knew each other. And you know, the righteous angels was actually brought to tears as a result of the battle that took place in heaven. So therefore, these things are taught in the heavenly sanctuary. I want to deal with one last point before we break. It says about, go back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Let's look what it says. And I'll read verse 17 again. It says, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. Now verse 20 is important. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Now, they're called covering cherubs, by the way. What do you think that they're covering? Because remember in Ezekiel 28:14, the Bible says that Lucifer was the anointed cherub that covereth. What are they covering? The glory of God. Now, why do we need to cover the glory of God? What was it like when the children of Israel saw Moses on the mount from all the way down? What did they see? Okay. Now, another thing it says about the angels is that their faces are looking down at each other, but downwards towards the mercy seat. So why would their faces be looking at each other and downwards towards the mercy seat? Why would God want that detail? You see, God is a God of detail. That's why it's important, I want to stress again, when we study the scriptures, that we need to look into the detail. Because God took Moses away for 40 days and 40 nights, had him in his raw glory, and spoke to him all about the sanctuary. And he said, make sure that you make everything according to the pattern that I show you. So therefore, if the Bible's saying that the angels were looking at each other and looking down towards the mercy seat, there must be a reason for it. What is that reason? That's a good answer, to show their unity and reverence over the government of God.
Show the character of God is the central theme of the sanctuary and the whole.
So to show the sanctuary of God is a central theme of the whole. Okay, now what are they looking at? What are they told to look at? Look at the text again if you've got your Bible open. What are they told to look at in verse 20? Toward the what? So why are they looking at each other and then looking towards the mercy seat? What's going on in the mercy seat that is different?
Christ's blood.
Okay. What's happening at them? What is Christ doing on the mercy seat?
He's interceding
on our behalf. These are good answers. But what is he doing for us?
Making propitiation.
These are all good answers, and I'm not looking for something very specific. I'm trying to pull it all together. I'm not one of those people that's got an answer in my head and saying if they, you don't get this answer. What I'm trying to say is, listen, what I believe is that the angels are admiring the work that Christ is doing on behalf of human salvation. Because even the angels themselves have never experienced anything like redemption. Do you know that if you're privileged to be faithful at the end of time and to be caught up in the clouds and to have work that goes on throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, you too will be teaching the angels of how salvation worked in your own life. And I believe that the angels are marveling that God, who has a righteous law, because the wages of sin are death, but at the same time, he could be so merciful. And I believe that the angels are so interested in that. I want to turn to a text in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's my last text. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read from verse 10, okay? I read from verse 9. It says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the angels desire to look into the things which are preached unto us concerning the salvation of our souls. So even the angels themselves are interested to learn about the work that Christ is doing. And you know that in the heavenly sanctuary, there's a type of angel that's their job just to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Now, I don't think that they're saying that, sitting there, they're saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I think that every decision that they see Christ make, every holy choice, every move in the great controversy that they see him make is a new revelation of his goodness and his power. And they cannot but hold back, but they have to say, "Holy, holy, holy." We don't even understand yet the God that we're dealing with and the power that we have at our disposal if we only surrender ourselves fully to Christ. When 12 men surrendered in the New Testament times, they turned the world upside down. That was that without internets, without DVDs, without audio cassettes. 12 men consecrated. If we was to decide in this camp meeting that we're going to fully consecrate ourselves to the Lord, we could turn not only Australia, not only New Zealand, not only Tasmania. We could go even to Hong Kong, China. We could start working our way back. We could go all the way over into Dubai and places like that, into the Middle East. Then we could go into Europe. We could go into North America, and the whole world would be turned upside down just by us in this place if we decide to make a commitment for Christ. And Christ is looking for the young people, because we're told it's going to be an army of youth that take this work. And we could see, just by looking at one article of furniture, and believe me, there's much more. You know, when you look at the sanctuary, I'll tell you some things. You know, on the curtains, there are pictures of angels, because the angels are all intensely looking on at the plan of salvation, at each case, in each decision, in the judgment. Every single human being has a guardian angel. If you don't want him to guard you, he'll record you, and he will take a faithful record of all your deeds. And some of these angels, they go home crying at night while we're sleeping, because the type of lives that we've been leading, especially us who take upon the name of Christ, the things we do, the examples that we should set. You know, this is a time now where we really need to move forward, because the world is coming to an end. And the reason I want to give this as our opening study, because many of the things I'm going to be talking about, we're going to look at how the kingdom of darkness is reigning its forces in together. But it's not really imperative to learn about darkness. We need to learn about light, because learning about darkness can't save us. We're meant to reprove the workers of darkness, but we're meant to understand the work which God wants to do in our lives. And if you want God to work in your life, I'm going to ask you to stand as we have closing prayer. Please don't stand if you don't mean it, because the angels are taking a faithful record. I think we're going to have somebody come and pray for us at this time.
Dear God, as we study the sanctuary, the key ingredient that makes it different from any other ornament or any other artifact on earth is your presence. And this weekend, people worked hard to put something fabulous for us together through meals, through a nice place to stay, through talks. But all these things will just be things of our own hands unless your presence is here.
Yes.
And so as we stand tonight, each one of us is asking just simply for your presence. And that was the name of your son, in fact, was God with us. So give us your presence this weekend, and thank you for the words tonight.